Before I begin, I want to remind high schoolers and families that we do have a devotional immediately following service. Parents, if you're to head the question off now, we'll be done around 9-ish. You can come back and pick them up at that point if they don't have vehicles of their own. There are, I believe, perhaps two main methods by which we view God and godly things. And by way of illustration, I'd like for you to take a moment and picture in your mind a beautiful Tuscan villa overlooking a country road. On the balcony sit two men, occupying their time viewing the travelers on the road. These balconeers, if you will, can hear the conversations of the travelers, and from time to time may even converse a little bit with them. Perhaps the men speak critically about the way the passersby walk, or they may even begin to wax philosophical about the road itself. How can it exist at all? Does the road actually lead anywhere? Or maybe they just simply take some time to talk about what might be seen from different points along the way. And yet, with all the discussion, they are still simply onlookers. And their problems are merely theoretical. The travelers, on the other hand, have a completely different perspective of the road. While they each have their own philosophical or theoretical angles, these sojourners face problems which are essentially practical. Which way do we go? How do we get around this obstacle? What time are we going to make it there? Their problems demand more than just simply mere comprehension, but they also demand decision and action. Let me ask you a question. Do you know God? Do you know God? Now, maybe that's a little bit of a silly question, you know, to be asked, but I'd like for each of us to think on it really hard for a moment. Do you really know God? Now, we all know what the correct answer is supposed to be. Because, you know, the truth is, many of us have been taught the correct answer our entire lives. And being baptized believers in Christ, and the good students of God's Word that we are, we all understand that we're supposed to say, yes, I have a relationship with God. But in light of our balcony scene, I'd like to submit to you tonight that within the church, there are people in both roles, the balconeers and the travelers. Some of us are observing the path, while others of us are actually walking down the road. And as it pertains to our knowing God, some of us never get past simply knowing things about God. We observe the facts, and we repeat them during various discussions and philosophical debates. Whereas the travelers are engaged in conversation and interaction with God, striving to use the observations of Him to solve the quandaries and problems that we find ourselves in as we walk with Him. And if one should ask, but is there not a place for a balconeer type viewpoint from time to time? The answer is yes. We should be engaging in these types of discussions and exercises, questioning the problem of evil, or questioning how God's sovereignty can coexist, if you will, with that evil. Because discussions like this can be very fruitful in our comprehension of who God is. But to say that I know God implies a certain intimacy as opposed to rote memorization of facts. And it also implies at least a certain ability, some ability, to predict and anticipate his reaction in certain cases. And so tonight, I would like for us to explore some of the characteristics of the traveler. Some of the characteristics of the person who really knows God. And first of all, I'd like for us to note this. Those who know God are secure in God's directions. Several years ago, there was a phrase that surfaced which stated, God is my co-pilot. And while there were many Christians who adopted this as their mantra, there have been others throughout the years who have rightly called it into question. And the exception to this philosophy is the connotation that comes with a co-pilot. You see, a co-pilot, his role is to simply support the pilot while he flies the plane. He's never really fully in control of the mission. And so to adopt this mentality as our own, we essentially say, I'm the one in control. God is simply by my side to help me along the way. You know, perhaps one of the most difficult things to do in life is to relinquish control of it to someone else. Especially if we don't really understand the direction that they're taking us in. And to be truthful about it, you know, there are times that God's instructions don't make a whole lot of sense to us. And there are a lot of times that we don't exactly know what way, what path He's actually taking us down. And yet, He's asking us to relinquish control. Think about this for a minute. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. God makes the statement, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I don't know about you, but I find it awful hard sometimes to sit back and not get the revenge that I feel like is due me. It's awful hard to sit back and wait on God to act His vengeance in some situation. That just seems to almost contradict the very nature of who I am as a human being. And yet He says, never avenge yourselves. Oh, but then He takes it a step further. Verse 20, He says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Not only am I supposed to refrain from retaliating, but I'm supposed to reach out and help him when he's in trouble. Does it make sense? Not in my mind. How about this one? Acts 2:38. Peter says to the crowd, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now be honest. Maybe this hasn't ever gone through your mind, but there has been points in my life where I had to admit it doesn't always seem to fall into a logical line for God to say, I want you to get in that water and I want you to let somebody dunk you underneath it in order to be saved. Maybe you've never asked that question. I have. Because, you know, the thing is, it's wet, obviously. Maybe it's cold. I've been a part of some mighty cold baptisms that I would have that really were a little inconvenient. And maybe the water's mucky or perhaps, you know, somebody wants to be baptized at 1 o'clock in the morning. So you have to call someone and wake them up, get them out of bed so you can find a place to get in that has a deep enough body of water that you can immerse them. Sometimes it just seems inconvenient. And so isn't there some other way, God? I mean, this really doesn't make sense to me. But here's the thing to consider. If it's what God says, then why not? think this one in particular, Matthew 6:25, rings home for a lot of folks today. Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Are you kidding me? In this economy, with so many people who are out of work, you're telling me not to worry about where my next paycheck is going to come from? You're telling me not to stress about that, God? That really doesn't make any sense. But you know, God continues to encourage us to trust Him. And to trust Him to take care of us and do the things that He has promised He would do. He doesn't necessarily ask us to completely understand the who's, what's, where's, when's, and why's of why He said to do it and what He, and the task at hand. He just asks us to trust Him and act upon that trust. That's what we call faith. And in the times when people have doubted God, in the times where maybe our faith was waning, our trust in Him, we were beginning to question, "God, do you really know what you're doing? Are you really leading me in a path that's profitable?" He gave us passages to help us remember that He is in control. Joshua chapter 1 verse 9, it amazes me how many times in Joshua chapter 1 alone, God reminds the new leader of Israel about this. He says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." The psalmist writes in Psalm 32 verses 8 and 9, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and a bridle." We can't always see what God is doing. But the one who knows God is not worried about it, because he is secure with God's directions. But secondly, we find that those who know God are accepting of His righteousness. Turn to Numbers chapter 25, if you would. In Numbers 25, we find one of the many scenarios in which Israel departed from a faithful walk with God. This time in particular, we find that they had joined in the sexual worship of the god Baal Peor with the Midianite women who were in the territory that they had camped in. And needless to say, God was not very happy with them. And as punishment, God called a plague to come upon the Israelite people, and they were dying. And they, in fact, to be more specific about it, He did more than that. Begin reading with me in verse 2. "For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.'" God said, "I want them dead now." And in the midst of all the grief, and I mean, you know that there had to have been sorrow at that. People losing their family members in this judgment that God had pronounced upon them. In the midst of all that, one of the Israelite men had the gall to bring one of the Midianite women into the camp. And in front of everyone, he takes her into his family's tent, assumably to engage in some sort of sexual activity. And then Phinehas, the son of Aaron, the high priest, goes in and he takes a spear with him, walks into the tent and pierces both of them through, perhaps pinning them to the ground. Pretty gruesome thought. But look at God's reaction in verses 10 through 13. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. God blessed Phinehas for driving a spear through two people. 6 chapters later, when God sends the Israelite army after the Midianites, they come back with a few survivors, and God says, no, you are to kill every man, woman, child, and infant boy. Now tell me something. How much do you like God when you hear stories of like that? Does it make you a little uneasy to read accounts of God's judgment? One of the most difficult characteristics to accept about God is the characteristic of His righteousness. And in modern Christian circles, God's love is studied and lifted up never endingly, as it should be. We need to study about God's love. We cannot ignore the fact that God is love, as the Apostle John so aptly discusses in his letters. However, such teaching can actually become dangerous if it is done so excessively that God's righteousness is left out. We must never forget that while God is love, He is first and foremost righteous. And as powerful as His love is, it will not trump this characteristic of righteousness. And that makes a lot of people uncomfortable with certain things that God has done or may still be doing. And the truth is, we're not the first age to be made uncomfortable by God's righteousness. Paul addressed the very question in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. Find where he says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man? Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? See, the truth is that just because I may not like some of what God does in his righteousness, that does not entitle me to expect him to change his nature for my appeasement. But why is it such a necessity that we learn to accept God's righteousness? It's important because our lack of acceptance can and will lead to our preoccupation with trying to answer questions that we may never have an answer for. Why did God deal with these people in this fashion? Or why did God not decide to act in this scenario? We may never have that answer. But as the statement goes, when I can let God be God, then I don't have to worry about the whys and why nots of his actions. I don't have to know all the answers. And instead, I trust that God has, is, and will do the right thing because he is righteous. And such acceptance of God's righteousness allows me more openness and freedom to lead others to an understanding of the cross. which is the point where God's righteousness meets His love. Those who know God are accepting of His righteousness. But finally, those who know God are content in His peace. Think about the greatest hurt or loss that you've ever experienced, whether emotional, spiritual, or physical. And regardless if it is recent or long removed, can you look at that moment in your life and say with sincere honesty, it doesn't matter? There are those in this world who never seem happy. There's always something in their life that is causing some sort of pain and agony. And such pain is caused by any number of things. Feelings, a relocation to a new place, or maybe I've been in this new place for a long time and I haven't found my niche there. I lost my job. You fill in the blank. And for many people, though, as these pains increase, their intimacy with God decreases. But in attempts to maintain a religious persona, we say, well, it's just the cross I bear. And it would be interesting to find out how many of us use these crosses as justification to avoid a deeper relationship with God and His church. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer makes a comment on this discussion. He says, nor would any of us ever naturally say that in the light of the knowledge of God which we have come to enjoy, our past disappointments and present heartbreaks don't matter. For the plain fact is that to most of us, they do matter. We live with them as our crosses, so we call them. Constantly we find ourselves slipping into bitterness and apathy and gloom as we reflect on them, which we frequently do. The attitude we show to the world is a sort of dried up stoicism, miles removed from what Peter called the joy unspeakable and full of glory. Poor souls, our friends say to us, say of us, how they've suffered. And that's just what we feel about ourselves. And yet, despite the pain that each and every one of us will endure in life, and make no mistake, there are plenty of times when life hurts badly. I don't mean to discredit that pain is flippant and not to be dealt with. There are times when life hurts badly. But in spite of all those times, contentment can come for each and every one of us. Contentment can come to us when we begin to realize and acknowledge that crosses don't hinder our knowing God unless we are determined to let them. Packer continues his statement, but these private mock heroics have no place at all in the minds of those who really know God. They never brood on might have beens. They never think of the things they have missed, only of what they have gained. And lest we think that this is merely one man's assessment of someone else's pain, consider what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, literally dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ. What did Paul stand to gain by counting all of his previous accomplishments and failures as rubbish? He gained a righteousness from God that was not dependent on his own ability to keep law, to keep all the rules without breaking them. You know, simply put, I can endure pain and suffering if I know that something better awaits me on the other side of it. God has saved me by grace through faith. So what else is there to truly be concerned about? This righteous state allowed Paul to be at peace in life, even in the midst of an unjustified prison sentence. And such peace is available for us as well, because the eternal benefits of God's grace make this painful time on earth worth enduring. And we know that because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, heirs of God. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. These He justified, He also glorified. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither the present nor the future, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Folks, that's a security you cannot buy with money. Those who know God are content in His peace. Do you know God? Do you really know God? The truth is, it can be awfully comfortable spending all your life sitting on the balcony and analyzing the road and its travelers. Such an occupation doesn't require a lot of commitment or decision making. And at the end of our life, we may very well be able to tout a lot of knowledge about God. But knowing about the Savior doesn't make you His friend or companion. So let us strive to be more than merely balconeers as we go through this life. Let us walk side by side with our Lord, conversing and interacting with Him on a regular basis. Let us be secure with His directions, even if they don't always make sense. Let us be accepting of God's righteousness, even if sometimes we don't like what He does or doesn't do. And let us be content in God's peace, even when life burdens us with some very heavy crosses. May we strive to really know God. Let's stand and sing.